Okay, as we have gone through the teaching here in the book of Mark, there's been many things, and Kevin has pointed out especially, I think, some very good points. One, that as Jesus was going through and performing many of the miracles that he was in this early part of his ministry, a lot of those were to fulfill prophecy, along with, of course, his great compassion for healing and meeting the needs of the people. And they were to clarify and to make clear who Jesus is, right? And it was pointed out that in the Pentateuch, as is pointed out, that there will be a prophet like Moses that shall be risen up. And Jesus, in fact, did many of the miracles to point to that he was indeed that prophet. And some of the things, like as in the wilderness they were fed manna to maintain their life, and Jesus provided the food, the multiplying, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 going on. So with that, we'll pick up the text there in Mark 8:22, which Kevin kind of got into a little bit there at the closing last week. So then he, that is Jesus, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up, he the man, looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he, Jesus, put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. And I can't help but read this and see the correlations with us. First of all, to point out one thing that may be of interest there. He came to Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a small town on the very north coast of the Sea of Galilee. And, well, actually, in Hebrew, Bethsaida means the house of fishing. And that was where a lot of the fishing from that area in northern Galilee took place. There's some springs right there in that area that feed out warm water. And as a result of that, the fish feed very well and the fishing is very good. This was a very short walk here from here to Capernaum. And this will be of interest, I think, a little bit later on. But the similarities here to us, I think, are worth noting. You know, before we came to know Jesus and we were spiritually blind, in most cases, people came and led us to Jesus. And in that process, the Holy Spirit touched us and we began to see some of the spiritual things. We began to see our need for salvation. We became to realize that we were spiritually blind. Then as we drew nearer to Jesus, he then led us away from our world. He led us away from the things that were normal in our lives. And in that, he touched us again, and we became to see more clearly. And I don't think with us that that's a one-time event. I think that that's a continual thing, that Jesus comes and takes us by the hand and leads us away to be with him, and that then he touches us through his word, through his people, and we began to see things more clearly. We began to see things from the spiritual realm instead of just the worldly realm. Now moving on, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the other prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. A parallel verse to this is in Matthew, and it's expounded a little bit here. Add some more. And it says, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" You know, this is a really amazingly powerful part of the text for the scripture. Jesus asked his disciples first who other people say that he was. And then he asked them who they believed he was. And I believe that this question was meant not just for his disciples that were walking with him right now. I think this is meant for everyone. Jesus is asking everyone, "Who do you say that I am?" And here again, I don't think this is limited to the time when we acknowledge him and come to him. I think Jesus is asking this to us every day, when we are in the midst of our everyday life, our mundane carryings on, going to and from, dealing with all the distractions. Jesus is still calling us, "Who do you say that I am?" And the thing is, when Jesus asks us this, and especially before we came to know him, if our answer was, and the answer of those around us, is that, well, Jesus was a great teacher, or Jesus was a prophet, or a very wise man, we have to realize that that person, or us at that time, is on very dangerous ground. In John 8:24, it is written, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And who was he? He was saying the Messiah. In Isaiah 9:6, it gives us one of the many, many descriptions of the Messiah. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Further in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." We come to an acknowledgement of who this Jesus is. And we should not forget, and we should remember. Peter answered this with an understanding of having witnessed many miracles, like we've talked about, ones that pointed towards Jesus being the Messiah. He realized, and all of them realized, that no mortal man could have performed the things that Jesus did. Even the great prophets of the Scripture didn't do the things that he did. And many of the miracles that he performed, as we pointed out earlier, fulfilled Old Testament prophecies about the promised Messiah. And Jesus affirmed to Peter that this was correct, and this realization had been imparted to him by the Father. And Peter had spoken the first necessary foundational point, that Jesus is God. Perfect, all-powerful, without sin, the creator and master of the whole universe, he had identified by nature who Jesus was. Having established to the disciples this first precept, that he is who, in fact, he is, Jesus then began to touch on the second precept, his mission, why he was here. Unfortunately, Peter did not do quite as well at understanding the second precept. We go to the text, Mark 8:31-33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now the disciples at this point know what they have probably been suspecting for some time, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so, realizing that they've got that, Jesus now goes in to this second point, an even more important point. Because he realizes that as they realize he is the Messiah, they are looking to prophecies that are not the prophecies that line up with why he's there right now. Jesus starts to explain to them why he's here. And they were undoubtedly thinking of all the prophecies of the Messiah concerning the establishment of his kingdom here on earth. A kingdom that would have no end. That all the other kingdoms would be subjected to his rule, and that they, Israel, would be masters and live in prosperity. And they were seeing things through worldly eyes. Right? All those prophecies that in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah that speak of the implementation of the Messiah's rule, a glorious kingdom, and God setting them up as his chosen kingdom that will last forever. But they did not understand that in order to get to this kingdom of God, there must be a payment to cleanse them of their sin. Here Jesus is explaining that his mission at this time is different from that they are expecting. The reason he is here is not to politically free them from the Roman rule in this physical world. His mission is to free them from eternal spiritual bondage and eternal condemnation. And he was telling them that his mission would require him to suffer and shed his blood to save them. But they could not make this fit with their expectations of the Messiah. There are many, of course, many prophecies in the Old Testament to tell how the Messiah is going to suffer, how he's going to be cut off. Isaiah 53 especially goes into detail. Psalm 22. But those prophecies didn't fit with what they wanted the Messiah to do, and that those prophecies that were very appealing to their worldview and to their pride of life. And like with us, a lot of times they choose to ignore those things that they can't fit into the picture that they want to see. And we'll see this coming up, because the best that we can do is to trust in the work and the promises of Jesus. Now, they didn't understand their need for salvation, and I think that they did not fathom that Jesus, God in the flesh, was here to sacrifice himself for their salvation. I marvel at, I marvel at this. When I look at this from a pragmatic sense, right, and we realize the first precept of who Jesus is. Jesus spoke the whole universe into existence in an instant. There are hundreds of billions of galaxies that stretch out on the part of the universe that we're aware of, and we have yet to come to the end and see the fullness of that. Every time that we think we do, we realize there's another couple hundred billion galaxies out there, even beyond that. And from the other end, we have DNA code within every cell in our body that is so complicated that we don't have a clue how it works. We have begun to understand little pieces of it, but we don't understand the complexity, how it works, why it works. And Jesus brought all that into existence, the sheer enormity of the universe and the minute details that make life possible. And this is an amazing, amazing God. And then to think, here's this God that is so big, and yet, what did he do? He came, allowed man to beat him, to mock him, to nail him to a cross, and to shed his blood because of us. It's, you know, when I was young, I thought my dream job, okay, as I go forward, would be to be a general manager of a Major League Baseball team. Okay? What a great thing. You get to do things, evaluate talent and make trades and put the right team together and stuff. You make, you know, swap this player with this team for that player and all great. And so I'm interested in the value of trades. This trade makes no sense at all. This is God who put the whole universe into place, and he traded that for us. It's something that I have trouble getting a handle around. It makes no sense. How do we make sense of that? How can we even understand a love that big that would trade all that, a God so great that he would subject himself to that just because he loved us? And there was no promises there either, right? Because even after he's paid the penalty, we can choose not to accept. And to make, you know, that's making the trade for a player to be named later, you know. It's an amazing thing. And as we look at it, like I say, from a pragmatic standpoint, it seems like a foolish thing. But as we're pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Praise God. And that's the way, because God values us for some reason. And back to the text. Verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory with his Father with the angels." Now, I think on this part, I used to read this as kind of a separate line, a separate story, but I see this now as just a continuation of what he's telling them. Because they were clinging on to their worldview. Jesus was calling them to see things from an eternal perspective. And if we continue to hold on to the worldview in regards to salvation, right, and we hold on to us, and us being on the throne of our life, we lose our opportunity at salvation. So Jesus is calling us in this, I believe very clearly, he's calling us to let go of the world, let go of all our trust in the world, let go of us being on the throne of our lives. Look to him, trust him, and what his mission was and what he was going to do and continue to do. So as we, the more we surrender, the more we pick up our cross, which the more we die to ourselves and live through Jesus, the more glorious, the more powerful our walk. Going on in Mark 9, he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And this too, okay, was something that I once kind of struggled with and wrestled with a little bit, because we know that all of the disciples, all 12 of them, died before the rapture, right? That 10 of them were martyred. John was the only one that died of natural causes at a very ripe old age. And so, didn't know how this fit. And then, but here again, when you connect all these together, it's a continuing dialogue. So, this is explained in Mark verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and to let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' because they did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." I can understand this. If I was in that situation, I would be very afraid too. And of course, Peter, as we reveal through, or as revealed through Scripture, didn't always have a filter between his brain and his mouth. You know, so immediately something came out. This is something amazing that's happening. And so he has to come up with some way to address it and to meet the needs, the worldly needs of the spirit, of the spiritual manifestation of Elijah and Moses and Jesus being transfigured. Doesn't fit exactly, but he was trying to do something. "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." Here again, they haven't grasped onto the mission of Jesus here. And it doesn't fit with what they're looking for. And they've just seen something amazing. They've seen a manifestation. They've heard the voice of the Father upon Jesus. And they're expecting the kingdom to begin at any moment. And in verse 11, "And they asked him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" And this is important, because there are the Old Testament prophecies that say that Elijah will precede the Messiah and begin to set things up. Interestingly here, Jesus is going to answer them, going to answer their spoken question, and then going to answer their real question. "Then he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Now, Jesus here again starts out by answering their spoken question. They say, well, you know, we're told by the scribes and the Pharisees and all our readings in the synagogue that Elijah is going to precede the Messiah. You know, at the Seder dinner, right, there's one place setting that's always set up that nobody's at, and that's Elijah's seat, looking to see if Elijah will come and usher in the Messiah and begin the reign of the Messiah. And that's true. But this is a dual prophecy in that it is referring to the Elijah of the very end times, okay? Elijah is one of the two witnesses that's brought down and preaches and proclaims the word of the Lord and calls for repentance for the world. But also we're told in scriptures, as you remember, that Jesus had referred to that John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah. So in this, Jesus is saying, yes, Elijah has already come in spirit as John the Baptist. And they did with him as they pleased, right? John the Baptist was beheaded. Okay, and Elijah in the final times will be killed, right, by the Antichrist. But in the middle of that, Jesus returns to the thought that he wants them to see. He goes back and says, okay, you're listening, you're looking at prophecies concerning the Messiah, but here's some other prophecies for you. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Okay, drawing their attention back to the other verses, the Isaiah 53, the Psalm 22, and many, many other places that tells us that the Messiah will be cut off, will be killed. So getting them to say, okay, what about the prophecies that you forgot about? How do you make those fit? What is it? Now, the only way we know now from this position, okay, the only way to make them fit is that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming more than once. So Jesus answered their questions concerning that. Verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, this is after, and they've come down. I should point out, too, one of the things is they were at the area of Caesarea Philippi, okay, as we touched on earlier. Now, Caesarea Philippi is actually a town and a region, okay, that lies about 20 miles north of Bethsaida. And it's up right at the foot of Mount Hermon, okay, going up. So they had traveled from Bethsaida up there, traveling about 20 miles. This was in the area of the tetrarchy of Philip, right? Herod the Great had a lot of sons, but had two sons basically that ended up sharing power over the area that Herod the Great had control. And they would have been split up more. Like I say, he had many sons, but he even killed some of the sons because that was Herod the Great. He was not a nice guy. So in that area, they were outside of the area controlled by the second Herod and in the area controlled by Philip. Now, one of the things both of the two sons had done, okay, and they wanted to get alliances and look good with the Romans and Caesar, so they built cities, okay, that in honor of Caesar to make points there in doing so. There's a lot of them. There's the actual Caesarea, which was built on the coast, and Herod the Great just an opulent, amazing place with big stadiums and amphitheaters and aqueducts, and he built a palace for himself that actually was built on piers that went out over the Mediterranean Sea there. Just an amazing place. Also, there was another Caesarea, okay, that was built kind of in central Israel, which had some of the amazing artwork that was laid out there, some mosaics that are still astounding as you see them. Well, anyways, getting back, that's a long segue here, but on to Caesarea Philippi, this was a city that Philip had built for that same purpose, to make points with Caesar. And this, it was set up with many temples, okay, to Greek and Roman gods. In fact, the Temple of Pan is right in that area, which would not be thought of highly by Moses, we'll put it that way. It was a place of great evil, idols, worship, and all sorts of carrying on. So that's close to where they were at this. And then as they went up for the Transfiguration, they were actually going up there on Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon isn't like what we think of, right? Mount Rainier, big cone, you know, kind of a thing. Mount Hermon is kind of is like a range, and it goes on for 140 miles or something like that. So it kind of goes up and kind of curves around and basically establishes the border, although the borders move a little bit, between Syria and Lebanon. So it's up in the area, and this is far north of where Israel's nation is today. So they were up on that area, Mount Hermon, and so they're coming down. So now they come back down, and they're coming back to what was the camp. When Jesus left with the other three disciples, all the rest of the followers stayed at the base camp. Now it's interesting, one of the things to remember too is that Jesus, of course, had his 12 apostles, the people that traveled with him most of the time. But he had a larger group that also traveled with him. And that group, the numbers changed radically to the number. But usually it's thought that it was about 70 most of the time. So it's a very large group going down. So anyways, they're coming down from the Transfiguration. And when he came to the disciples, the rest of the disciples, not the three that he took with him, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when he saw them, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So they bring to Jesus the demon. The spirit sees Jesus and is going to throw one last temper tantrum there, because he doesn't see that the future is looking good for him. So he asked his father, Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." It's interesting here, and this pertains to us too. You know, in this case, the boy had an evil spirit within him. And what was the intent of the evil spirit? The evil spirit, control him, throw him down, throw him into the fire, throw him into the water, trying to destroy him. With us, there's too many good similarities here to pass up. You know, when we play in the world, we're playing with influences who are not interested primarily in us just having a good time and being, you know, entertained. Their purpose is to destroy us. It's to take us and throw us into the fire and throw us into the water. And it's very important that we go to Jesus and be rescued from that. So after the Father had asked for compassion upon him, Jesus said to him, the Father, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Okay, and on this, okay, like with us, we call out that we do believe in Jesus. We do believe in the Word. We do believe in the admonitions that are there. But we still have doubts. We still have confusions. We still have inputs. So not only are we proclaiming belief, but also there's a call to have Jesus help us with our lack of belief, to believe more strongly. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. It's interesting here, when Jesus commands the spirit to come out, he adds, and enter him no more. And in the other accounts of Jesus casting out demons, this is normally not added. And the thing is, I think it's extremely interesting, but at the same time, I don't know why. But there seems to be a very important point there. And when he had come into the house, so after this is all done, the big crowd's out there, they're marveling at what happens. The disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And this would be, I'm sure, a very interesting thing for me to explain to you, the laws of physics of the spiritual world and why some demons come out with only prayer and fasting and some don't require that, but I don't have a clue. But obviously the thing is, with prayer and fasting, there is some ability to more greatly, to more greatly tap into the power of God, to more greatly surrender ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. So going on in the text, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, okay, which means that they're coming down on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, Jesus, right? For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So he's still trying to bring them back, still trying to encourage them, still trying to let them understand what's going to happen. I mean, later on, as the time comes for his crucifixion, they are going to be absolutely devastated by what happens, because they're still not going to be understanding at that point. And it's going to be exceptional discouragement on their part. And Jesus is trying to tell them, okay, this is all going to happen. It's all part of the plan. Okay? And this is good news for you. Okay? They're not picking up on it. And they were afraid to ask him, right? They remember Peter getting rebuked and being called, get behind me, Satan, and stuff. And you don't want to be called out and made fun of in that way. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And in this, of course, Jesus is going back to the very base message with all of us. The thing is, if we hold on to our works, who is going to be greatest? Okay, we did such and such, and we did all these other things, so therefore I deserve something, is missing the whole point. Everything comes down to the important point is, how much do we trust Jesus? How much do we just put ourselves in His arms and trust Him? He is the destination. He is the goal. He is the target. And anything we do, right, is as filthy rags. Now we can, it is a blessing, right, to do good things. I mean, I've been blessed greatly by many of you out there that have encouraged me and helped me, and sometimes just gave me a hug, you know, at times. And it means something. And the thing is, for us to be part of God's ministry to one another is an amazing, a satisfying, and a rewarding thing. But doing the things doesn't earn us a higher place, you know, in that hierarchy. What it comes down to is, how much do we trust Jesus? How much do we love Him? How much do we realize that it's only His blood that makes us righteous? Now, John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Right? Person was out there and he was preaching Jesus, but doggone it, he doesn't belong to our fellowship. So we're going to keep him from doing that kind of stuff. He doesn't deserve to do that. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And Jesus goes on, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands go to hell in the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell, the hellfire. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace on one another." Okay, I think we'll call it at that point, if I can get organized. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for your word that you have manifest, that we can more clearly come to know you. And through knowing you, Lord, we can come to trust you. And Lord, it is that trust in you. That's the only thing that matters, Lord. Lord, as we look to you and we love you and we give you thanks for what you have done, for your mission that you came to pay the sins that we committed, Lord. Oh, Lord, to take upon yourself all our condemnation. And, Lord, that in itself paid the entire price when you called out, "It is finished." And we give you thanks again, Lord. Amen.
Well, let's stand, everybody, and we'll sing "I'll Fly Away."
Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away when I die. Hallelujah, by and by. I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. Hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Joy shall never end. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
That was great, and we look forward to that time when we will all fly away. I ask that you be blessed throughout this day, and may God look after each and every one and bring us back safely next week, unless we fly away.
That's right.